Thank you, Pastor. It's a delight to be back here. Jane and I remember very well being with you in the spring of 1990, and we thoroughly enjoyed that time with you here, the fellowship that we had in Christ. And so when we received an invitation from your elders to be with you again this summer for the family camp, we really rejoiced, and we've been looking forward to this time together for a number of months. As I stepped up on the platform, I was very conscious of the fact that you have a very large clock in front of you. And I was wondering what I was going to do, but I see there are two up here. And so between these two, I think we'll make it through in a timely fashion. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1? Now, those of you who were in the adult Sunday school class in this room during the Sunday school hour got a brief introduction to this. We're going to spend the entire session this morning on Psalm 1, so I'd like to read it through just six short verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. My life is almost over, and despite a few cherished memories, it seems as if when I was 25 years old, I went to the corner store for a loaf of bread, and when I returned home, I was 70 years old. Now, lest you try to guess my age, that's not a direct quote from me. But these are the true words of a man reflecting upon his life on the occasion of his 70th birthday. A man who had achieved a fair measure of success in the business world and who was respected in the business world, in his community, and even in his church. And yet, as he looked back upon his life from the vantage point of 70 years of age, he summed up his life as hardly more than a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread. Now, not many of us, I trust at least, want to sum up our lives as no more than a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread. And yet this psalm depicts people whose lives can be summed up in about that fashion. I want to just go immediately to verse 4 because it sort of sets the tone for what I want to cover with you this morning, but notice what he says in verse 4, not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Jane and I are from Colorado Springs, and just as you go east from Colorado Springs into eastern Colorado and western Kansas, you immediately run into the wheat belt, which runs from down in the panhandle of Texas up through the Dakotas and even into the plains provinces of Canada. And as you drive through that wheat belt during the harvesting time, you can see the great combines out going through the fields, and you see the chaff blowing out behind, just kind of dust. And it just evaporates into the atmosphere, and it's no more. There's no residue lying on the ground that you can come along and sweep up or anything, and it just disappears into the air. And the psalmist says that the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They're like going to the corner store for a loaf of bread. Their life amounts to just about that much. And whatever else we may say about the wicked, and of course verse 5 addresses their ultimate destiny when he says that they will not stand in the judgment nor in the assembly of the righteous. Whatever else we might say about the wicked, one thing we would have to say is in the final analysis, their life amounts to nothing. Now, a person could be the chief executive officer of a large corporation, or the famous doctor in a large hospital, or something like that. And yet, if they do not meet certain standards that are set forth for us here in Psalm 1, when it's all over, this individual's life is no more than the chaff that the wind blows away. But we're not here this morning to talk about the wicked that are out there, but we want to talk about the relevance of this psalm to you and to me. And so let's look this morning more carefully at the first part of the psalm, and we see that Psalm 1 is, first of all, it's a study in contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between the godly and the ungodly, and then we see that it is a study in cause and effect. Verses 1 and 4 describe the wicked, and verses 2 and 3 describe the righteous, so we see this contrast. The righteous are sort of sandwiched in between the description of the wicked in verses 1 and 4. But we see the cause and effect relationship in verses 1 through 3, verses 1 through 4, I'm sorry. Verses 1 and 2 describe the cause, that is, why certain things are true, and verses 3 and 4 describe the effect or the result. Let's look briefly at the results first, and then we'll come back and we'll see what brings about these results in our lives. Verse 4 obviously describes an empty life, a vain life, a useless life, a life that, for whatever else may be said about that person in the sight of God, it's nothing more than a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread. Now, dear friends, that quote that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon this morning was not just something to get your attention. That was an honest-to-goodness, real-life quote from a real, living human being. And you and I need to realize that it is possible to live an entire life and come down and look back upon our lives and say it was nothing. This is not a hypothetical situation. It is a very real possibility. And remember, this man was widely respected. He was a success, and he was respected in the business world in which he lived and worked, in his community, and even in his church. And so the danger of you and I coming to the end of our lives and looking back and saying it amounted to nothing is a very real danger. It is not hypothetical. Verse 3, on the other hand, describes a fulfilled life. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, we won't take time this morning to analyze each one of those statements, but suffice it to say that it's very apparent that the psalmist is here describing someone whose life is much more than a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread, but rather a person who has lived a useful and productive and, in the sight of God, a fruitful life. Now, what is it that brings about the difference between these two individuals? What is it that determines the difference between the vain and empty life on the one hand and the fruitful, productive, fulfilled life on the other hand? And verses 1 and 2 tell us what brings about that difference. Because verses 1 and 2 describe the cause in this cause and effect relationship. Verse 1, blessed is the man, and though he starts off by saying blessed is the man, he really ends up in this verse describing by contrast the wicked. So, because he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, there is a group of people who do walk in the counsel of the wicked, who do stand in the way of sinners, and who do sit in the seat of mockers. Now, again, I don't know that it's necessary for us this morning to go into a detailed meaning, and I'm sure that any commentary that you would pick up on the book of Psalms might give various explanations for these three descriptions of walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of mockers. But I will just add my little bit of insight to this and say that overall, verse 1 describes a person who is being drawn progressively more and more into the web of sinful society around him or around her. The counsel, listening to the allurements and the enticements of sinful society around us. A way, denoting a settled practice of actually not just listening to, but becoming engaged in the practices of sinful society around us. And finally, the person who sits in the seat of mockers. And that's a very interesting figure of speech there, sitting in the seat of mockers, because you realize even in our contemporary language today that in our universities and seminaries and law schools and medical schools, that we will have the chair of systematic theology. We'll have the chair of philosophy, as you know, the James G. Smith chair of philosophy at the local university or something like that. And of course that name, the individual's name, comes from the fact that that individual has endowed that position in the university. But the fact that we even today use this term chair, the chair of philosophy or the chair of theology, indicates that it is a position of authority, of teaching authority. You remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 said to the crowd that was listening to him that day, he said, "Listen to the Pharisees and do what they tell you, but don't do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Incidentally, that's where we get that expression, "practice what you preach." Jesus was the one who used that, as far as I know, for the first time, at least that's the first time it's recorded in any literature, when he said of the Pharisees, "They do not practice what they preach." But he said, "But nevertheless, listen to them, for they sit in Moses' seat." What was he saying? He was saying that they are the authorities in the teaching of Scripture. Listen to what they teach about the Scripture. Don't do as they say, because they don't do as they do, because they're not practicing what they teach. But listen to their teaching, because they sit in Moses' seat. And so here we see people who sit in the seat of mockers. These people have progressed from being influenced by sinful society around them to becoming influencers themselves. As Charles Spurgeon said in his very colorful way of speaking, he said they have taken their degree in vice and have become doctors of damnation. But this is the ultimate progression in this downward spiral into the web of sin. First of all, simply listening to the allurements, and then becoming participators, settled in the way, a habit of life, and finally becoming influencers of others. And this is that downward progression. By contrast, verse 2 describes people who are being drawn into a deeper relationship with God. Now, one of the things I want you to carefully get this morning is this. There is no third alternative. Some people would like to say, well, I certainly don't want to be described by verse 1. And I have to admit that I'm not described by verse 2. I'm just neutral. But dear friends, the Scriptures do not allow for that third alternative. And the reality of life is that there is no third alternative. Either you're described by verse 1 or you're described by verse 2. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's an absolute distinction here, but I see it more as a continuum, as a progression, so to speak. And over here on your left is the ultimate of verse 1. And over here on your right is the ultimate of verse 2. And so all of us are someplace on this line of progression, this continuum. But if we were to draw a midpoint on this line, let me ask you this morning, Which side of that midpoint would you fall on? Because you see, and as John brought out in the Sunday school this morning, the contrast here is not between sinful and righteous activities. The contrast, dear friends, turns on this. What is the dominant influence over your mind? What is the dominant influence over your mind? Is it the values of this world? Or is it the values of God as they are revealed to us in His Word? This is where the contrast turns. And what happens, and John brought out the fact that very interestingly here that verse 2 does not draw the contrast in terms of activity as we would expect, but rather the contrast turns on that dominant influence. Because you see, if we're not described by verse 2 as one who delights in the Word of God and who meditates day and night, we are by default described by verse 1. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Again, only two alternatives: either conformed to this world or transformed by the renewing of our minds. What is it that shapes your values? What is the dominant influence over your mind day after day after day? To ask it another way, what do you think about? You know, when you stop and think about it, you realize that thinking is our most constant activity. The only time we're not thinking is when we're asleep, and I'm not even sure about that. But at least when we're awake, we are constantly thinking. So what is it that you think about during the day? Do you know that most people, even including Christians, think negative, sinful thoughts? Our minds are filled with worry. And you remember, Jesus said, don't worry, don't be anxious. Our minds are filled with worry and envy and covetousness and pride and criticism of others and self-pity and self-righteousness. And notice, I haven't even gotten to the horrible things, you know, the impure thoughts and the thoughts of murder, you know, I wish he were dead and that kind of thing. But our minds are filled with what I call thoughts of refined sins. You know, the kind of thoughts that do not result in discipline within the congregation. If you go out and commit adultery, you're disciplined. At least I would assume you would be in this church. You go out and you commit murder and you're tried in the courts and, if found guilty, sent to prison. But worry? Well, everybody does that. Envy? Well, that's just part of human nature. Criticism? Well, yeah, that's something I need to work on. You see what I'm saying, dear friends? See, we tend to think of in terms of gross sins and then, you know, just the kind of the weaknesses of the flesh. But our thoughts are usually negative and sinful. Not only are they negative and sinful, but the reason for that is that they are largely influenced by the culture we live in. Now, let me just give you a sort of a humorous illustration of this, and yet it's not so humorous. I don't know how many of you in the course of your business do much flying, but I'm what's known as a frequent flyer, and which means that I travel maybe a couple of times a month on an airplane or something like that. And it's the in thing among people who travel regularly to complain about the food that's served on airplanes. Now, there may be a degree of justification in that, but it's sort of the in thing to do. Well, we have a daughter who is working for one of the large insurance companies, and this year she changed positions within the company, and so now she has become what we would call a frequent flyer. She's making a couple or three trips a month. And guess what's the very first thing she talks about when she sees me? It's how awful the airline food is. Now, is it because it's really awful? Well, you know, I've made a point to kind of look at it and analyze it and taste it. And I've decided it really isn't all that bad. Well, why does she think it is? Because she's influenced by society around her. You know, they get back from a trip and they sit in the office, and what is it they talk about? Oh, I flew to Hartford, Connecticut last week, and boy, that dinner we had on that flight, man, it just tastes like cardboard. And so we pick up these things. Now, what does the Word of God say? It says that we're to give thanks for that which God has provided for us. Now, it may not be a gourmet meal, or may not taste like mother's cooking, but it's adequate. So why do we complain? The reason that we complain is because we have been influenced by sinful society around us. Now, that's just one illustration, and I'm sure that all of us could make multiple illustrations of complaining about the weather. You know, we love to complain about the weather. Well, suppose we lived in Bangladesh or the Philippines, then we might have some justification. But dear friends, in Colorado and Oregon, we ought to be praising God. And yet, if your city is like mine, you don't have to be talking to somebody for 5 minutes until there's some complaint about the weather. Why? Because that's the cultural thing to do. Why is it that we want more and more and more and more and more? Because society around us is influencing us to want more and more and more and more. And what were luxuries 20 years ago are necessities today. Why? Because that's the way society operates. On the other hand, is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is the only way that you and I can escape this trap of being influenced by sinful society around us, is to occupy our minds with the Word of God. Now, the psalmist describes this person here as one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice his attitude toward the Word of God. And you notice that I've changed from using the word law to the Word of God, because I think that he has in mind the whole counsel of God there, even though obviously much of the Bible was not written at the time these words were. But in principle, we can take what he says here and apply it to all of Scripture. And notice that his attitude towards Scripture is one that he delights in it. Does that describe your attitude? Do you really delight in the Word of God? Can you say with David in Psalm 19, it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb? It's like having dessert. You say, Jerry, have you ever tried to read through Leviticus? Yes. And I admit there's a lot there that I don't understand. But what is your attitude toward the Word of God? And then notice his action. He meditates day and night. Now, I believe that the attitude and the action feed one another. Obviously, a person who delights in the Word of God is going to be thinking about it. A young man is engaged to a young lady to be married, and in the providence of God, they are physically separated from one another. He's in California and she's in Nebraska or something like that. And so they have these letters going back and forth. And what happens? You know, you open the mailbox and there's a stack of a dozen items, mostly third-class junk mail in there. But there's this one letter from the one you love. What is it you open first? Why? Because you delight in that person. And you want to read that letter. And then you put it down and you go about your business, and a few hours later you come back and you pick it up again and you reread it. And then the next day you read it again. And you keep reading that letter until finally another letter comes to replace it. Why? Because you delight in it. And because you delight in it, you think about it. You think about what that person said. You cherish those words. On the other hand, the more we think about the Word of God, the more we're going to delight in it. That's why I say the attitude and the action feed one another. Thinking about it results in our delighting. As we delight in it, we want to think about it more and more. First of all, let's consider what the word think about, the word meditate means, and I've already given it away. It really does mean to simply think about, to ponder, to turn something over in our minds over and over and over again, and to sort of chew on it, as it were. What does it really mean? What is God saying here? What does this tell me about God and about His will for my life? And so we think about it. Now, meditation is not just a good idea. It is commanded in Scripture. Joshua 1:8, God said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." It's commanded in Scripture. You say, "But that was God's command to Joshua." Yes, but it wasn't just to Joshua. It was to you and to me. Because Paul says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And so it was recorded there in the book of Joshua that God said to Joshua, "You shall meditate on my word day and night." That wasn't just a historical fact so that we could know what God said to Joshua, but that is recorded so that we might know that God is also saying that to us today. And so we should meditate, we should think about the Word of God because He commands it. And then secondly, it is necessary to obedience. He says in Joshua 1:8, "You shall be careful," or "you shall meditate day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." Meditation on the Word of God is a prerequisite to obedience, or it is the pathway to obedience. We will not obey, we will not follow the Word of God if we have not first of all pondered it in our minds and in our hearts. Charles Bridges, an Anglican preacher, no relative of mine as far as I know, I wish I could claim that he was my great-great-great-grandfather or something like that, but he was an Anglican minister in Great Britain a couple of centuries ago, and he wrote these words, "There is no movement of the heart till the truth is clearly exhibited to the mind, set strongly and constantly in view, deeply pondered and closely applied." There is no movement of the heart, there is no response of obedience until it is clearly exhibited to the mind, that is, until we understand it, until it's deeply pondered in the heart. John Owen, the prince of Puritan theologians, wrote these words. He said, "It is utterly impossible that we should walk before God unto His glory or with any real peace and comfort in our souls unless our minds are continually exercised with thoughts from God's Word. It's a bit of a paraphrase there, but that's the essence of what he said. It is impossible that we should walk before God unto His glory. In other words, it is impossible that we should glorify God through an obedient life unless our minds are continually exercised with thoughts from His Word. Now the question then comes, a very practical question, how can or when do we meditate and how can we do this? Well, the text here says day and night. That's when we meditate. It's not during a 15-minute devotional time in the morning before breakfast, so that's certainly a very commendable practice. But the psalmist here says we're to meditate, we're to think about the Word of God day and night. And we immediately respond and we say, well, Jerry, that's impractical in my situation. Now, that might have been good for the psalmist, and whether or not David wrote this psalm, we're not sure because it's not particularly ascribed to him, but it's a good possibility. And so we say that's one thing for David when he was sitting out there on the hillside watching his sheep graze, and he really didn't have to do very much except just, you know, be alert for any danger and occasionally lead them to the water and this kind of thing. But most of the day he could sit out there on the hillside and he could just think about God and His Word. But my job requires me to engage my mind in what I'm doing. I'm an accountant. I'm a computer programmer. I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, even I'm a checkout clerk at the supermarket, a checkout counter, and I've constantly got to be giving my mind to the things which I'm doing. Maybe I'm a student. I'm sitting in class listening, or I'm studying, doing my homework, preparing for an examination. All of these things, all of us could say there's so many things that I have to think about. How can I possibly think about the Word of God day and night? For the sake of argument, for the moment, let me concede the point and say you cannot. But then I would ask you this question. When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what is it that you think about? When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what is it that you think about? If we go out here on I-84 or 205 during rush hour, during the day, and these cars are whizzing by, and if we had the ability to see into the minds of the people and those cars and those trucks and to see what it is they're thinking about, we would find again that most of them are thinking negative thoughts. The person driving home from work is thinking about what a terrible day he or she had at the office, or else what terrible things await them at home. You know, that mean old boss I have, or the boss is thinking, that klutz of a worker that I've had to supervise all day long. What do you think about when you have the opportunity to think about anything you want to? When you're driving, when you're doing the dishes, when you're walking from one place to another, what do you think about? I'd like to offer a suggestion that you begin to develop the habit of thinking about the Word of God. You say, now how can I do this? Well, the Navigators have a memory, scripture memory course called the Topical Memory System that will teach you how to memorize scripture so that you have it in your mind readily available to think about during the day. And so you can kind of rummage through the mental file of the scripture verses that you've memorized, and you can think about one for a few minutes and then another for a few minutes and then so forth. A friend of mine approaches it a little different way. Each morning in his daily Bible reading, he asks God for one particular passage of Scripture, And then at the end of his Bible reading, he writes out that text of scripture on a 3x5 card and he puts it into his shirt pocket. And frequently during the day, he pulls that out and he reads it over and he continues to think about it. This man is vice president for finance of a university. He's not a shepherd sitting out on a hillside watching sheep graze. He is responsible for a multi-million-dollar budget. But he thinks about the Word of God every opportunity that he has. Now, I'm sure, knowing the responsibilities that this man has, that there are plenty of time when he could be thinking about the problems of the university. I used to be treasurer of the Navigators, and I know what it means to be responsible for the finances of an organization. And some of you are in business, and you can think about, you know, whether or not you're going to make the payroll this next payday, whether or not you're going to be able to service your debt or whatever, you know, and all of these things. We all have these problem areas that we can think about. I was speaking on this psalm at another church in the Southwest. In fact, it was not the entire congregation as this morning, but it was just a meeting with the elders and deacons of this particular church. And I was encouraging them to get their people to thinking about the Word of God. Well, afterward, a man came up to me, and he was a very successful architect in this particular city. And he said, well, he said, Jerry, no, I don't think negative, sinful thoughts. He said, but as I'm driving around the city, he said, I see this particular building and that particular building. And he said, my mind is running and I'm thinking about designs and, you know, how I can apply this and how I can apply that. Well, that's certainly better than thinking negative thoughts. But it wasn't the appropriate occasion to do so. But I wanted to ask him, to what degree is your architectural design work influenced by principles of Scripture? I mean, when this man is 70 years old and he looks back at the buildings that he has designed, is he going to say, just a pile of brick and mortar and steel? Just a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread? Or is he going to be able to say, you see that building? That building was erected for the glory of God. Now, it might have been paid for, financed by a pagan in a bank someplace. And I'm not suggesting that all bankers are pagans. But, you know, what I'm saying is, it doesn't necessarily have to be built by a Christian and occupied by Christians, but in his mind, as he designed that, his goal, his objective, his motivation was to design for the glory of God, or was it to design for his own self-fulfillment? Who would be glorified, the architect or God? You see, if he doesn't think along the lines of verse 2, if he doesn't delight in the Word of God, and if he doesn't meditate day and night, I don't care how positive his thoughts are as far as following the thoughts of his profession, he's going to find himself in verse 1. Not ungodly as we think of ungodly, in the sense of gross sins, but ungodly in the sense that all that he's doing contributes to the glory of man and not to the glory of God. Now, let's go back to the day and night thing. I said to the way to start down this path is whenever you can think about anything that you want to think about, that you choose to think about Scripture. You choose to think about the Word of God. And you develop a practice of doing this. And even in times when you don't feel like doing it, you do it anyway. When our daughter was in college, I don't know if she originated or she picked up this expression After studying for an exam for so many hours, she'd say, "My brain is fried." Now, she wasn't talking about being on drugs or anything, but, just being overloaded with information that she was trying to store up for this quiz. And sometimes, I have to say to you, there are some days when I leave my office and I'm involved in very what we would call secular things most of the time. That is, I'm responsible for some of the business. I am responsible for the legal affairs of the Navigator organization. I spent 3.5 hours in the lawyer's office Friday morning going over about 20 different issues. And that doesn't mean that we're in court suing and being sued and this kind of thing, but whether or not this is legal and how does the Fair Labor Standards Act apply to the Navigators in this situation, and what about unemployment law in the state of Connecticut, and on and on and on and on and on. And I tell you that to say that I'm where you are. I'm not sitting in an ivory tower every day just thinking about the Word of God. I have to deal with the gritty, grimy affairs of the business world day after day, too. And some days I walk out of my office in the afternoon and I think what our daughter Kathy said, my brain is fried. It's tired. It doesn't want to think. It wants to just shift into neutral. But my friends, that is impossible. You cannot shift your brain into neutral. You will either think the thoughts of God or you will think the thoughts of sinful society around you. And I have to say to you, I have to make a deliberate choice that on my way home, I'm going to think the things of God. Because if I don't, I will think as sinful society around me thinks. I will think negative thoughts. So how is it with you? What do you think about? When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what is it that you think about? Is your life described by verse 2 or by verse 1? Because the answer to that question determines whether your life will be described by verse 3 or by verse 4. Whether it will be a life that is productive and fulfilling, or whether it will be a life that's just a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread. May God help us each to have the kind of life that's described as fulfilled and productive, because we've learned to meditate on the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we sit under the judgment of your Word today. I'm sure that I would speak on behalf of all of us this morning, Lord, that we have not truly delighted in your Word and meditated upon it to the extent that we could have. And Father, we ask this morning for the enabling power of your Holy Spirit to work in us, to will and to do, that we might desire to meditate upon your Word and then that we might actually do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.